I think our perception of Jesus can be skewed in a sense if we're not careful. We think of Jesus, baby Jesus in the manger, and we think of Joseph and Mary and the farm animals and the shepherds, and we have the nativity scene in mind, and we sing these sweet songs to baby Jesus, and those things are good. There's nothing wrong with that, obviously. Those are all very good things, but we need to have the full picture. The correct perception of Jesus is important. It's obviously important for many reasons, but we need to be able to answer this essential question. Who is Jesus? Now, depending where you are in the world, you're gonna get a mixed response. If you were to talk to a Jew, they would say he was an apocalyptic preacher, or some would say he was a good rabbi, but he was not the Messiah. If you talk to someone who is Muslim, they would say he was a great prophet, but he is not divine. And you would be murdered if you claimed Jesus as divine in a lot of Islamic countries. The Hindu says Jesus is a holy man, but he is not exclusively divine. There are many gods. The Buddhist says he's an enlightened teacher, but he's not divine. The Mormon says Jesus is the spirit child of God the Father, brother of Lucifer, and one of many gods. And the Jehovah's Witness says Jesus is not God, but that he is the first created being, that he is actually identified as Michael the Archangel, and that he is raised spiritually from the dead, but not physically. So, who is Jesus? Is Jesus truly God? And what is your concrete proof to these claims that he is God? Don't panic. Pastor Fred would not allow me up here if the resounding answer is yes, Jesus is God. But what is your proof? Well, Paul here in Colossians is writing to the church of Colossae, and he writes arguably the most powerful positional statement on Jesus Christ and his divinity and how he is God. So the title of my sermon this morning is Jesus, Supreme King Over All Creation. Colossians 1, verse 15. Let's read this together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may you be glorified. May Christ be exalted this morning. May every person in this room, including myself, may we have a greater understanding of Christ and his divinity and how he is supreme over all creation. And Lord, may you be magnified and glorified. And I pray, Lord, for the hearts of everyone in here, that Lord, that we would walk out of this room with a deeper love and affection towards Christ and his supremacy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see what Paul has to say about Jesus. In your handout, on your, or your notes on your handout, on the back, you're going to see if you want to follow along. Point one, Jesus is supreme over all creation because he is fully God. Jesus is supreme over all creation because he is fully God. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. See, Paul opens up his assertion with describing God as invisible. Now, when you hear about God, many images may pop up in your mind. I know the one that pops up in my mind is the painting that Michelangelo did of the creation of Adam, and it's God and Adam, and it's sometimes noted as the finger of God, right? Or maybe you think of the big guy in the sky with the gray hair and the big beard, or whatever pops up in your mind. But the reality is, God is spirit, and if he's spirit, he is therefore invisible. But though God is invisible, he has made himself known by tangible manifestations, or another word for manifestations, we could say revealings. He's revealed himself before. If you go through all the Old Testament, you see multiple ways that God reveals himself. He reveals himself through the burning bush. Or Jacob wrestles with a man and he says he has seen God face to face. The Lord appears to Abraham as a man, the angel of the Lord. The pillar of cloud and fire, the tabernacle and the temple are filled with the glory of God. See, all these are manifestations or revealings of God, but it's not the fullness of God. See, they are partial in a sense. See, God is fully present, but he is not fully revealed in those moments. So God does reveal himself to creation. And how does he do this? He reveals himself to creation through Jesus. See, Jesus is not just a mere reflection of God by appearance. He is the manifestation of God. God now is fully present and fully revealed in Jesus. John 14, verse 6 reads, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we all pause there. We're like, ah, yes, I know that verse. But we need to keep reading because verse 7 is essential. If you know me, if you know Jesus, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. How can you reconcile seeing God the Father when you see Jesus? It's because Jesus is claiming that he is God. See, God is invisible, and that doesn't just mean that he cannot be seen by our eyes, but that he is unknowable. But in Christ, the unknowable God becomes known. See, Jesus is the fullness of God. See, Paul claims Jesus to be God. And then he goes on and says, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky because a lot of religions have taken this verse and twisted its meaning to take away from the divinity of Jesus. And like I mentioned earlier, this is actually a major arguing point of the Jehovah's Witness, that they will use this verse and twist it. So how can Jesus be the firstborn and be God? So firstborn in this context is actually not how you and I would view it. See, I am the firstborn between my sister and I. That describes my priority in time. But this word firstborn in the Greek has dual meaning. It means priority in time, but it also means supremacy in rank. I am supreme to my sister because I am my mom's favorite child. Now, my sister might not like that, but I'm the one preaching, she's not, so don't care. The meaning here means supremacy and priority in time. See, Jesus is before all created things. Jesus is also supremely different than all created beings because he is God. So firstborn does not mean Jesus is less than God. It's actually interesting. Ancient rabbis would ascribe to Yahweh, Almighty God, the firstborn of the world. Well, we know God has been forever. He's always been. So how can he be firstborn? Again, supremacy in rank. Now, this is where some translations may try to trip us up a little. They're not trying to, but people will abuse it and try to trip us up. They'll say that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. And so the word of can throw a lot of people off in their perception of what this means. I found an analogy. This is not mine. This is John Piper. So if you don't like it and it doesn't make sense, blame him, not me. All right? You have a block of wood. Well, the key word here is of, right? The wood is part of the block. But you have a coach of a team. The coach is not part of the team. The coach is over the team. Now, I know there's a lot of dads out here, and you might want to be part of the team, and you might want to slam home runs into eight-year-olds' faces. I get it, okay? I teach fourth grade. I have a lot of Uncle Rico moments in my life where I try to throw the football as hard as I can as eight-year-olds, and, you know, I understand it. But that's not what that means. You're not part of the team. The coach is over the team. See, the firstborn can't be part of creation and also the creator of creation. Psalm 89, I don't believe it's behind me, but verse 26, 27, it talks about how David is made the firstborn over all the kings of the earth. But David is the lastborn son of Jesse. So how do those two thoughts reconcile? Because what that means is that David is supreme over those kings. And in a similar way, Jesus has the highest status over all creation. Why? Because the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. That comes from Colossians 2:9. All of God dwells in Christ. So, Paul asserts that Jesus is the image of God. He is supreme in rank to all creation. And then he goes into verse 16, stating that Jesus is the divine author. This is point two on your handout. Jesus is the divine author and sustainer of all creation. Verse 16 reads, "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." See, verse 15, we see Jesus' relationship to God. Verses 16 and 17, we see his relationship now to creation. Jesus is the author of creation. He is not a created being. I teach science and math, and so I love numbers. I love just like random facts about the world. And so if you are not a science buff, I apologize for the next 1 minute and 30 seconds, but try to follow along with me because I think these are very kind of random and niche facts, but I think they're very, they're glorifying to the Lord if we can wrap our minds around them. If we were to take the sun, a medium-sized star, obviously very massive still, and we were to condense it to the size of a beach ball and put it on the Empire State Building, the nearest group of stars would be as far as Australia is to the Empire State Building. Now, for my friends who are geographically, you know, deficient, you're like, I have no idea what that means. Just know that the stars are really far away, really far away. But Jesus created this. See, the earth travels around the sun 8 times the speed of a bullet fired from a gun. Right now, we are traveling around the sun 8 times faster than a bullet, and Jesus is sustaining that. There are more insects in 1 mile, 1 square mile of rural land than there are in all the human beings on the entire earth. Jesus created that. And by far my favorite. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. So how much information is that? If you were to write that in an ordinary book, in an ordinary language, it would take 4,000 volumes. That's one chromosome. The complexity of design comes from Jesus. See, not only did he create the heavens and the earth, he created all beings. And that means spiritual beings. I don't know if this picture has ever come across your social media feed. It used to be pretty popular back when I was a teenager. You would see this picture of Jesus and Satan arm wrestling, right? It's like good versus evil. The reality is Jesus and Satan are not on the same playing field here. Angels, demons, all beings are created and submit to Christ. Before the sun was placed in the sky, before the sky and the ocean were set in their place, and before all angelic beings were formed, Jesus has always been. And why is that important? Because only God has been before time and space. See, trying to wrap our mind around an eternal God can be difficult at times. I understand that. But it's clear that if we can rest on the fact that Jesus has always been. Something that I always tell my students in the theology class, we're finite beings, and we're trying to understand an infinite and eternal God, and sometimes we're never going to be able to come to full conclusions or wrap our mind around some of these different types of things, but Jesus has always been. And not only has he always been, he unifies and he sustains all of creation. A.T. Robertson says, all things were created has this idea of stand created or remain created. He says the permanence, I love this sentence here, the permanence of the universe rests then on Christ far more than on gravity. It is a Christ-centric universe. In him, all things consist. And this power is solely ascribed to Jesus. So why does this matter? It's because Jesus, in verse 17, is before all things. And by him, all things hold together. And there's a word here I'm going to use. Some of you are familiar with it. This may be new to some of you. It's called preeminence. Preeminence. And all that means is to be first or to hold the first place. See, Jesus created all things. All the players of redemption from Genesis to Revelation and all of history for his preeminence. Reveal his glory. And who does Jesus reveal his glory to? To creation, but more specifically to the church. So we can glorify and worship him. So we can know his preeminence. So we can know God. So we can love him and his greatness. And what happens when we love Jesus? John Piper says, Christ is most glorified in us. In us, here in this room, he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Christ. See, when all the world's troubles, all the afflictions that we go through in life, the trials and tribulations suffocate us, and we sometimes feel like we are drowning, we can reflect on the fact that the author and creator of the universe loves and cares for us and wants us, desires for us to lay these burdens at his feet. See, the Lord holds all the universe together. I promise your problems are not too big for him. Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe. He sustains all of it. He also is, in point three, you'll see, Jesus is supreme over the church as its head. Jesus is supreme over the church as its head. Verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Preeminence. First place in everything. So we've seen his relationship to God. We've seen Jesus's relationship to creation. And now we witness his relationship to the church. He is the source of the church. See, Paul was contending at this time against many false gospels that were leading people astray. So, okay, yeah, Paul's contending with these false gospels. What does that mean for us today? It means that Jesus is our final authority of and our source of God. Many of us here have different paths, this is no judgment, but we have maybe dabbled with things like spiritualists, psychics, New Age, different religions, things like that. But angels, psychics, spiritualists who have this special insight, right? Popes, cults like Mormonism, who lead people away with false gospels, they are not our source. Jesus is our source. And he must be supreme in our life. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. This is not the gospel of Michael saying, hey, these things are bad. This is Paul writing here. He says, let no one condemn you by delighting in aesthetic practices in the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. And this is key here. They don't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. See, the head is the supreme part of the body, and Jesus is supreme over the church. Jesus is the image of God. He is the author and sustainer of all creation. He is supreme over the church. That's who Jesus is. He is God, and he is supreme. And then Paul transitions from whom Jesus is to what he has done. So let's go to point four on your handout. By the cross, Jesus reconciles all creation to God, restoring peace and rightful order. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The word fullness here, it's kind of like a little technical theological word, but really all it means is the totality of the divine powers and attributes of God, which means, in basic terms, all of God is in Christ. And because the fullness of God dwells in Christ, he is able to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciliation might be a new word for some of us as well. All it means is to restore to a right relationship or to make peace where there was enmity. And so Jesus makes peace. He makes peace by the blood shed on the cross. This is actually the only time in Scripture where we see these two ideas come together. We see the blood of Jesus, we hear of the cross of Christ, but we see the blood shed on the cross. Why? Because that is a real death that takes place. That is a real crucifixion. This is the image of God, the author and sustainer of creation, the head of the church. In him, the fullness of God dwells, and he sheds his blood to reconcile all things. Now, this is not promoting universalism, where in the end all are saved. This is not universal redemption. What this means is God has reconciled all the cosmos, all the cosmic beings in creation. All of creation, because of the cross, submits to the supremacy of Christ. The hostile powers are defeated. They're not redeemed. Peace is established through victory on the cross. Christ is the ruler of all creation. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. What's taking place here is fascinating, everyone. This is called a Roman victory parade. And if you know anything a little bit about history, what would happen is a king would take a conquered king. He would take the conquered king and strip him down, that he would chain him to a chariot, and he would drag him through the street in victory. And that is the image that is found that Paul is writing, that Jesus has stripped the demonic forces and authorities, and he has dragged them through the streets in victory. All knees will bow to the supremacy of Christ. Satan, demons, all of them will bow. And why is this matters? Because we have been given the opportunity. We have been made free from the bondage of sin and death if we look to the victor, who is Christ. See, not only has he reconciled all of creation, he offers reconciliation to all of us as well at the cross. See, we are incapable of making peace with God. And I really want you to hear me on this. We can't make peace with God. We can't climb the mountain. We can't do enough good things to get us to heaven. But Jesus has made peace for us through the work on the cross. And let's see how this plays out in these last three verses here. Behind me, last point, point five. Jesus reconciles believers to God through faith in a crucified and resurrected Savior. Verse 21. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. See, Paul is taking a shift from addressing creation, and now he looks to the church. How do we know that? Because he says, once you, and he's talking to the church of Colossae, you were alienated and hostile. And what does Paul do? How does he address the church of Colossae? He tells them how awful they are, right? He says, you were alienated and hostile and in your minds and expressed in your evil actions. You're awful. And why does he do this? Because it's essential to understand that this was our nature, or is our nature, so we can fully appreciate what it means to be reconciled back to God through Jesus. What we were like before God's grace, or maybe some of us in this room, what we are like right now before God's grace. He says we're alienated, we're enemies in mind. We do evil deeds. Well, let's talk about these three things very quickly. Alienated, God is holy and we are sinful and we have been alienated from him. We have been separated from a holy God because of sin. And because of that, by nature, we are hostile to God. We are enemies in mind to God. Paul even goes so strong to say that we are sons of the devil. That seems pretty extreme, but that's scripture. And because of those things, we do evil things. Some of you might say, I haven't really done that many evil things. Well, Paul says that all of us fall short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. We are evil. And if we understand those things, we can appreciate reconciliation. Why is this all important? Well, if you actually go to the two verses before where we started, verse 13 and 14, it's one of the most beautiful passages or two verses in all of scripture. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All of this, the supremacy of Christ over all creation, over the church, over all beings, points back to this. We have redemption in him. And when we have redemption in him, God does not see us as alienated. He does not see us as enemies in mind. He does not see us in our evil actions and deeds. He sees us as holy, faultless, and blameless. And it's not because of what you or I did. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. But it's important. Paul doesn't end here. He doesn't just say it's just for salvation. Because of salvation, there is a transformation. And verse 23 reads, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. We're saved by grace through faith. That's clear. We can't do anything about it. We can't work our way to heaven, what Christ did on the cross. But we still should strive to live a life of godly conduct. It doesn't mean you and I are going to be perfect. Trust me, I am a new dad. I am by no means perfect. If you are a new dad, you understand it can be quite frustrating, right? Waking up all the time throughout the night. My imperfections are on full display right now. So I'm not calling us to be perfect, but we continue to look to a perfect Savior who has saved and forgiven us, and we strive to live a holy life. And so I have some very basic application for you. Do you believe that Jesus is God? That was the first question I asked us. Who is this Jesus, and do you believe he is God? If your answer is no, then I ask you to weigh what was said this morning, seek some knowledge, talk to the pastors here, the elders, myself, leaders, and let's work through some of your questions. I think that's a very good step to take if you're saying, nah, I'm not sure about this quite yet. I don't even know if the Bible is real or not. Let's talk about it. But if you do believe that Jesus is truly God, my question to you in this room, does he have preeminence in your life? Is he the supreme king of your life? I referenced the manger at the beginning of the sermon, and Jesus came as a lamb for the slaughter, and that lamb was slaughtered. But Jesus is coming back, and he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a king. He's coming as a ruling lion, and all knees will bow before Jesus. So my question to you, is he supreme in your life? Will you bow? Will you bow willingly in worship, recognizing Jesus as God? Or will you bow one day in judgment as you recognize Jesus is God? See, if Jesus truly is the supreme king of all of creation, I ask you to come, put forth your trust in King Jesus and surrender your life to him. Your problems are not too big for him. He is supreme over all creation. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. And because you are God, you have offered us the amazing gift of salvation through reconciliation, that we can be made right to God because you have restored peace and you have restored order and you have defeated death, hell, and the grave. And because of that, we now can have peace with God. And so I ask anyone in this room, if you've been wrestling with surrendering your life to Jesus, why not start the new year? And this is kind of a softball, but why not start the new year surrendering to Jesus? And if you are a Christian and you struggle, and you've been struggling with your walk, surrender to Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for every person's heart in this room, all of us, myself included, Lord. I know we fall short all the time. I know we struggle to make you supreme and the king of our heart, Lord. But help us to do that this morning. Help us to lay these burdens that we have at your feet. Maybe our Christmas was terrible. Maybe we had a horrible, horrible year, the hardest year of our life. May we lay them down at the feet of the Supreme King. Jesus, you will come as a king, a ruling king, a sovereign king, but you still are gentle and you still call and you still knock and you ask us to come. And so may we come, may we surrender our hearts to you. Lord, we love you. We praise you.